The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We have been working our way passage by passage through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And today, the next and final passage we come to is Galatians 6, 11 through 18. It says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word."
Jen, let's pray this morning. Father, we are gathered around this text of Scripture because we want to hear from you today. And we want to hear from you because we want to know you more and love you more and be more conformed to your image. And so please bless our efforts and glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The cross is by far the most widely recognized symbol of Christianity. In fact, it's rather difficult to imagine anyone in any developed nation, at least, who wouldn't immediately recognize the cross and associate it with Christianity. Many churches have the symbol of the cross somewhere on their building, as we do on both the outside and inside of our building. And many people wear necklaces and other pieces of jewelry that display the cross. I even see pictures of many well-known celebrities in our society who live lives of notorious sin, for some reason still wearing cross necklaces. That's always puzzled me, but I guess it just goes to show how popular the symbol of the cross is. Yet it's important to remember that in ancient Roman society, the cross was a symbol of death. It represented crucifixion, which is one of the most painful and barbaric means of execution that's ever been devised. Crucifixion was specifically designed to humiliate someone and subject them to as much suffering as possible before finally, after a period of prolonged agony, bringing about their death. It was unthinkably brutal and inhumane. And so wearing a cross necklace in ancient Roman society would have been kind of like going around today wearing a necklace with like an electric chair or maybe some type of medieval torture device on it. To say the least, it would have been considered quite strange. And so why is something as downright gruesome as a cross so popular today as a symbol of Christianity? And in addition to that, why does Paul say in our main passage here in Galatians 6 that he boasts in the cross? After all, we don't typically view boasting in a positive manner. Yet Paul openly declares that he boasts in the cross. Why does he do that? Well, these are some of the questions that we'll address as we walk through this passage of Galatians 6, 11 through 18. And as we'll see, it's not just that Paul boasted in the cross, but that all of us who are Christians should boast in the cross as well. In fact, that's the main idea that we encounter in this passage. To say it concisely, the main idea is that genuine Christian faith leads people to boast only in the cross. Again, genuine Christian faith leads people to boast only in the cross. Now, to remind you of the background here, some false teachers known as Judaizers had infiltrated the churches of Galatia and were teaching that it's necessary to observe the Old Testament law in order to be made right with God and gain entrance into heaven. This included observing the food laws of the Old Testament, the various festivals of the Old Testament, and perhaps most importantly in their teaching, the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. The Judaizers were claiming that all these things are necessary in order for someone's faith in Jesus to be valid. And if you've been with us on our journey through Galatians, you know that Paul's been quite clear in his denunciation of the Judaizers and his insistence that their teachings aren't just wrong, but are so wrong that they amount to a denial of the gospel message of Christianity. Those who advocate the teachings of the Judaizers aren't just bad Christians or misguided Christians. They're not Christians. And Paul's explained in painstaking detail throughout his letter exactly why that's the case. So here at the conclusion of the letter, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that Paul takes aim at the Judaizers one last time. And he does so in a very memorable way. So let's walk through this passage here and see what Paul says. At first, in verse 11, he writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, following the customs of his day, Paul wrote most of his letters to people not with his own hand, but rather through a professional scribe known as an amanuensis. Paul would dictate to the amanuensis what he wanted to be written, and the amanuensis or scribe would write it down. Yet, Paul writes this final portion of the letter not through an amanuensis, but with his own hand, probably in order to demonstrate the genuineness of the letter, that it truly came from him, and perhaps also to emphasize the importance of what he was about to write. He then says, in verses 12 and 13, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So in these verses, Paul identifies three ungodly motives of the Judaizers. First, they're motivated by a desire to impress other people. Paul describes them in verse 12 as those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Now, when Paul speaks in this context of the flesh, he's speaking of a human perspective and a distinctly human accomplishment. So as those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, the Judaizers wanted everyone to see how religiously devoted they were and be impressed by the thoroughness of their adherence to Old Testament teaching. Their desire was to be esteemed and respected and admired, especially by those who belonged to the Jewish religious establishment. And so basically, the Judaizers claim they cared more about impressing people than they did about pleasing God. And you know, unfortunately, from what I've observed, it seems like a lot of people today, perhaps even a majority of people, seem to have that mentality as well. Some of you know that I do a lot of my work during the week at the Mount Lebanon Galleria, and I just find the Galleria to be a pleasant environment that's nice to be in. And yet one thing I can't help but notice as I'm in a public environment like that is that people seem to care a whole lot about appearances. Now, I'll readily admit that I'm not by any means the most observant person, but even I can tell that many of the people that I see there put an extraordinary amount of time and energy into perfecting their physical appearance, from the hair to the nails to makeup and, of course, the designer clothing. You know, it's like everything just has to be perfect. And not only with them, but with their kids as well. You know, designer clothing for their kids. And of course, I'm not saying in any way that it's wrong to give attention to our physical appearance, but seeing people day after day who give so much attention to their appearance is a reminder to me of how much I think people in general in our society care about appearances. Because understand that this isn't just limited to like people who shop at an upscale mall, right? Even if you do most of your clothes shopping on Amazon or Walmart, right? It's still very possible for you to care way too much about what other people think of you. In fact, I think this is true even of many who attend church on Sundays. And unfortunately, there are many churchgoers throughout our society who go out of their way to make it seem like they have it all together, and to give people the impression that everything is absolutely wonderful all the time in their lives and in their relationship with God. I mean, they might have the occasional prideful thought every now and then, but other than that, they don't really struggle with any significant sins in their lives, or so they would like to have people believe. And in many cases, or some cases at least, they may even go out of their way to impress other people with how spiritual or how religiously devoted they are. Yet in that regard, they're much like the Judaizers here, who wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. However, as we see in verse 12, that's not all that was going on in the hearts of the Judaizers. Not only does Paul describe them as those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, he also says that the reason they advocate circumcision as a requirement for going to heaven is in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's the second ungodly motive of the Judaizers. Not only were they trying to impress others, they were also trying to avoid persecution. They knew that if they proclaimed the true gospel message, spoken of here as the message of the cross of Christ, they'd be persecuted by the Jewish religious authorities. In all likelihood, they'd also be rejected by their Jewish friends and family members and be treated as outcasts in Jewish society. And this would also result in them facing significant economic and financial hardships as well. So to avoid all of that, the Judaizers compromised key elements of the gospel. And that's a danger that we have to be aware of as well. You know, in many cases, it's simply not possible to be both faithful to God and popular in society, or even at times necessarily to be treated well by society. Instead, we should expect that there will often be a price to pay for our faithfulness to God. The message of the cross is and will always be offensive to those who are in a state of rebellion against God. And then finally, we see a third ungodly motive of the Judaizers, which basically boils down to their desire to obtain bragging rights. In verse 13, Paul states that they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So the Judaizers desired to attract a following for themselves so that they'd be able to boast about how influential they were and how much they'd accomplished. Essentially, they wanted to be somebody and be regarded by others as notable teachers and leaders. However, as we move forward in the passage, we see that Paul had a much different mentality. In contrast to the Judaizers, who desired to boast in their own accomplishments, Paul says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And as I've already noted, that concept of boasting only in the cross is central to Paul's point in this passage. So what does it mean to boast in the cross? Well, in contrast to the prideful manner in which people most often boast, the boasting of which Paul speaks in this passage is something quite different, because he's boasting not in himself, but in Jesus, and in what Jesus has accomplished on his behalf, on the cross. To boast in the cross means, first of all, to have confidence in the cross. Instead of being confident in his own moral accomplishments or religious observances, as if those things could ever make him right with God or merit God's favor, Paul's confidence was in what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Paul understood that's the only way he, as a sinful person, could ever be made right with a holy God. Yet even beyond that, to boast in the cross carries the idea not only of being confident in the cross, but also of rejoicing and exulting in the cross. To boast in the cross is to glory in the cross. A helpful comparison might be when a parent, and especially perhaps a brand new parent, absolutely adores their new baby. Now, they might post pictures of their baby on social media and probably talk about their baby quite frequently in conversations with others, right? It's very apparent that they adore their baby. On some occasions, I've even heard a parent say of a child, "He's my world," or "She's my world." Now, to be clear, I'm not sure that's a particularly good or biblical way to order your priorities, right? As much as you might love your children, hopefully there is actually more to your world than just your children. Yet there are parents who occasionally say that their kids are their world. And I think that's a helpful example of what it means to glory in something. It's also similar to the way of which Paul speaks of the cross in this verse. For Paul to boast in the cross essentially means that he glories in the cross, and that the cross is more precious to him than everything else in this world put together. In a manner of speaking, the cross is his world. Whereas the Judaizers only knew how to glory in themselves and in their own accomplishments and earthly prestige, Paul says that he refuses to glory in anything except the cross. That's what he means when he writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the reason the cross was so precious to Paul was because Paul understood, first of all, the depths of his sin. It's only when we understand how wretched we are as sinners before a holy God, and how deserving we are of God's wrath, that we can properly appreciate the cross. You know, it's a lot like the stars. If you want to see the stars, you can't go out during the daytime. Right? You have to go out at night. And if you really want to see the stars shining in the fullness of their beauty, you have to not only go out at night, but also preferably drive far out into the country, away from all artificial light. And it's then, when the sky is the blackest, that you can see the dazzling array of stars shining in all their beauty. In a similar way, it's only when we see the blackness of our sin as the backdrop and the wrath that our sin deserves that we're able to appreciate the beauty and glory of the cross. Until we recognize the depth and vileness of our sin that the cross saves us from, we'll never be able to comprehend what makes the cross so glorious. In addition, not only did Paul understand the depth of his sin, he also understood what Jesus accomplished at the cross. By his death, Jesus atoned for our sins. Our sins cried out for God's punishment. But Jesus bore that punishment so we wouldn't have to. By dying on the cross, Jesus didn't merely set us an example of selfless love and sacrifice. He actually accomplished something. Something took place on the cross. Jesus suffered in full the punishment that was necessary to atone for our sins. You know, it's as if we owed a massive debt to God's justice. But Jesus stepped in and paid that debt in our place. He was then raised from the dead with the result that everyone who puts their trust in him is forgiven of their sins and reconciled with God and given the free gift of eternal life. It's a message we call the gospel. And this gospel message absolutely demolishes any basis for human pride. Because it teaches us that salvation is received rather than achieved. That is, it's a free gift that God gives us in his grace rather than something that we achieve through our merit. As the esteemed theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, the only thing that you and I can contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This is why Paul says here in verse 14 that he doesn't boast in himself or his own accomplishments or in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the mentality of every true Christian. I appreciate the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where he writes, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Isn't that a good question? What do you have that you did not receive? And then the follow-up. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Clearly, the degree to which we boast in ourselves or even have any unexpressed internal pride in ourselves, that's the degree to which we've misunderstood the gospel in a fundamental way. If we really understand the gospel, it leads us to refuse to boast in anything except the cross. Not only that, there are two benefits of this mentality of boasting in the cross that I'd like to point out. First, boasting in the cross allows us to have an identity that's stable. That's the first benefit, an identity that's stable. If you look around, there are all kinds of things in which people often try to find their identity. These include their job, material possessions, a romantic relationship, their children, the number of followers they have on social media, their commitment to a certain social or political cause, which gender they're sexually attracted to, and a wide variety of other things. This is what people look to for their identity. And yet all these things are inherently unstable. For example, if you find your identity, let's say, in a certain job, and you lose your job, you've just lost your source of identity. Or if you find your identity in a romantic relationship, and the person that you're in love with, for whatever reason, decides to leave you, what do you have left to live for? Like, your entire sense of identity has just walked out the door with that person. Not only that, those who find their identity in the things of this world are often heavily dependent on receiving affirmation and validation from other people. That's why that people who identify as LGBT, I think, so often demand that their lifestyle and their mentality be not just tolerated by others in society, but celebrated. They, in some sense, kind of have to demand that because their identity, it doesn't stand on its own. It's a paper-thin identity that's entirely dependent on the affirmation and validation that they receive from others. And make no mistake, it's not just those who identify as LGBT who have that problem. It's everyone. Virtually everyone who finds their identity in the things of this world is heavily dependent on receiving affirmation and validation from others. Yet as we look at what Paul says about himself here in verse 14, we see that he's been freed from that mentality. As one who boasts or glories only in the cross, Paul now has no concern about what the world thinks of him. Instead, he says that through the cross, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And of course, the reason that Paul can say that is because he finds his identity not in what others think of him, but rather in what God thinks of him. Paul knows that because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, that God loves him and accepts him completely. And because Paul knows that he's loved and accepted by God, he doesn't feel a need to be continually affirmed and validated by other people. And again, this is in stark contrast to the Judaizers, who, as we saw earlier, were driven by a craving for social validation. Their goal in life, in the words of verse 12, was to make a good showing in the flesh. Yet Paul knows that through Jesus, he's already perfectly loved and entirely accepted by God, and therefore needs no validation or affirmation from other people. By the way, just to be clear, it's not that those of us who are Christians don't care about the world. We should absolutely care about the people around us, in the sense of loving the people around us and caring deeply about their welfare, especially when it comes to their eternal salvation. But our identity at the end of the day isn't dependent on receiving their affirmation or approval. And when you think about it, that actually helps us love them even more. The less we need other people, the more we're able to love them. Because when you need someone, your interactions with them are inevitably guided by your desire to get something from them, such as approval or affirmation. But when you don't need them any longer because your identity is found in Jesus, well, you're now able to actually love the people around you and interact with them in a way that's designed not to meet your needs, but to promote their welfare. That's why I said that the less we need other people, the more we're able to actually love them. In addition, not only does this mentality of boasting in the cross give us an identity that is stable, it also, number two, gives us a standing that's secure. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we have a standing with God that's unshakably secure. By contrast, if our salvation depended on us being good enough or performing well enough, we'd never be able to have any real confidence about where we'd spend eternity. I mean, perhaps you've had the experience before of taking a very important test and anxiously awaiting the results. Maybe you took the SAT and had to wait with bated breath to see your score. Similarly, if it were up to us to earn eternal life through our own moral accomplishments, that would very much be the way we'd have to go through our entire lives. Through our lives, we'd be left with no choice but to wonder whether we had been good enough or performed well enough for God to accept us. Instead of having joyful confidence as we look toward the future, we'd only be able to have anxiety as we restlessly awaited God's verdict on our lives. Not only that, this anxiety would be heightened all the more by the knowledge that, unlike the SAT, God doesn't offer us a chance to retake the test if we don't do so well the first time. Not only that, it gets even worse because the Bible says quite clearly that there's no way we can ever be good enough for God to accept us. In James 2:10, it tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." You might compare it to a chain. A chain, of course, is only as strong as its weakest link. And likewise, if you, in your weakest moment, fail to keep the law perfectly, you've just become guilty in the eyes of God. 99.9% obedience isn't sufficient to enter heaven. Only those who have perfect 100% obedience are qualified to be in the presence of a perfectly holy God in heaven. And of course, the only way we can have that kind of perfection is if the perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed or transferred to us as it is in the gospel. So that's why only those who trust in Jesus and are clothed with his righteousness can have confidence about where they'll spend eternity. They're then able to live for God, not in order to gain a certain status, but simply as an expression of their love and gratitude. Then moving forward in our main passage to verse 15, Paul states one more time what he's been emphasizing throughout his letter. He writes, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, religious rituals and moral accomplishments are ultimately of no consequence when it comes to where a person spends eternity. The only thing that truly matters is a new creation. That is, whether someone has experienced the inward spiritual renewal associated with genuine faith. It's not about what we try to do for God, but rather about what God has done for us in making us into a new creation through Jesus Christ. After that, Paul continues in verse 16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That phrase, Israel of God, by the way, I know it's probably intriguing for some of you. I do believe it most likely refers to ethnic Israelites who are believers in Jesus. In contrast to those who are merely Israelites through biological descent, these Israelite believers demonstrate that they're a part of the Israelites that's truly of God through their faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus. It's these Israelites, these believing Israelites, who are true Israelites in God's eyes. And you can find more of that kind of language and concept in verses like Galatians 3:7 and Romans 9:6 and 7. Paul then concludes his letter in verses 17 and 18. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." In other words, unlike the Judaizers who compromised the gospel in order to gain worldly accolades, Paul bears on his body the marks of his devotion to Jesus, the persecution and the sufferings he endured. Yet even though Paul certainly faced hardships for his commitment to boast only in the cross, I think it's quite clear that he was convinced it is absolutely worth it. And then some. Similarly, for us today, boasting only in the cross may mean that we occasionally face certain hardships in our lives from those who are hostile to the cross. Yet if we'll be faithful in this life, dear friends, we will not be disappointed in eternity. And not only that, but as we've already discussed, this mentality of boasting only in the cross has an enormous impact on the way we're able to go through even our present earthly lives. Because the fact is that you're going to boast in something, in the sense of finding your value in something. As we said, it might be a job or a romantic relationship or a wide variety of other things. Yet I really appreciate something that Tim Keller actually has written. He says that all of us need a sense of worth or value. So everyone has a worshipful faith in something from which they must derive that value. But these things control us as we seek them, disappoint us if we find them, and devastate us if we lose them. Isn't that good? The earthly things in which we so often try to derive our sense of value, they control us as we seek them, they disappoint us if we find them, and they devastate us if we lose them. So if you desire a certain job, let's say. Your desire for that job, if it's deep enough, it's going to control you. Maybe you'll neglect your family in order to get that job, or work yourself to the point of exhaustion to get that job. It will control your life. And then once you get it, you'll likely discover that that job isn't everything you thought it was going to be, and doesn't provide the level of satisfaction you thought it was going to provide. It'll disappoint you. And if you lose your job, or when you inevitably retire from it, one day you'll no longer have anything substantive to live for. It'll be devastating. So that's what Keller means when he says that these things control us as we seek them, disappoint us if we find them, and devastate us if we lose them. However, if we'll follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and boast or glory only in the cross, then we'll discover that Jesus gives us a sense of value and a depth of joy that's unlike anything else in this world.